Lord, it's a sobering message. It's a sobering thing to see you present the gospel and they don't accept it. Rejection from the best gospel presenter ever. And the way that you went about it, Lord, is just not intuitive to us that this is the best way to do it. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would teach us. You said your words are life. Give us life this morning. Let us learn from your word and teach us the way that you want your gospel presented to the lost. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If we're going to succeed as a church in our mission, succeed in God's eyes as a church, we're going to have to learn three things. What are we? What are we supposed to do? And how are we supposed to go about doing it? The answer to that first question we learned first in this series. What are we? We are body, bride, banquet, household, temple, pillar, flock. And the answer to the second question is really long. What are we supposed to do? What is our responsibilities? Well, there's a whole group of responsibilities for each one of those categories that we just listed off. And so it's a long list of responsibilities, but we could boil them down under three headings: worship, winning the lost, and becoming more righteous as a church, becoming more holy and pure as we build ourselves up as a church. Or, to say it another way, expressing, spreading, and deepening delight in Christ. Those are the three categories. And by far, the strongest emphasis in Scripture is on which one? The deepening delight, right? Becoming more righteous, more holy. That's mostly what the emphasis is in Scripture. Now, that takes us through the first two questions. Then last week, we finally started on that third question. How? What method are we supposed to use for getting all this done? How are we supposed to get this done? How, specifically about the righteous, becoming more righteous. How do we do that? How do we grow as a church to maturity? And the answer, by applying the Word of God to the hearts of men and women. Right? That's the summary of everything we do. It gets done. That's the power behind it. When we get the Word of God inside people's hearts, that's what makes things happen on all the different aspects of church ministry. The power to change is not in human wisdom. It's in the Word of God. Now, when I said that last week, I made a big point about against human wisdom, and I talked about psychology. I had some very negative things to say about psychology, and some of you pointed out to me that my condemnation of psychology, once again, was way too sweeping, and I have this problem. I try to put too much in a sermon, and so I don't adequately explain certain things, and I went way too fast over that. And so I need to backtrack a little bit here and say, obviously, not all psychology is bad, right? It's not ungodly. Many psychological observations can be very helpful in the sanctification process, for sure. I mean, if we buy padded chairs because we think that people can focus more on God's word if they're not in pain from sitting on a folding chair, that's a psychological observation, right? A helpful one that we're utilizing for the purpose of spiritual growth. So there's nothing wrong with that kind of thing. That's a good kind of psychology. Where we cross the line from the good kind of psychology to the bad kind of psychology that the Bible condemns as human wisdom is a whole other discussion. And that's something that I don't have time for now. I actually put it in the notes of last week's sermon. If you want to pull up those notes, there's an appendix at the end of the sermon notes where I listed out, I have a whole article there on how do you discern between the good kind of psychology and the bad kind of psychology? How do you know when this is utilizing our minds to put biblical principles into practice, and when is it adding to Scripture? And that's all in that appendix. So I would urge you to take a look at that. But this morning, I just wanted to say, please forgive my overly sweeping comments. I spoke a little too, painted with too broad a brush last week. All right. For now, all I want to get across is the idea that I'm not condemning all psychology. I'm just trying to condemn those doctrines within psychological circles that are decidedly unbiblical. like the idea that you are the product of your past and cannot change, or that some sins are actually not sins, they're mental diseases instead of moral issues, or you're controlled by your subconscious, your unconscious, or the Bible does not contain everything that we need for life and godliness, those kinds of things. All right, so that correction. Then one final point I need to make on last week's sermon, and then we can move on. This whole question of how, what method do we use to attain holiness and righteousness and purity and maturity as a church? And I said, by getting the Word of God into the hearts of men. Let me add something to that. One of the most important aspects of how we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women is how the church deals with sin. This is a very, very important issue, enough to where I can't skip over it. If you're checking out a church, one of the first questions you need to get answered is, how does this church deal with the issue of sin? People who are in sin. Because 1 Corinthians 5:6 says that unrepentant sin in the church is like yeast. It just pervades the whole church. It influences. It's infectious. It'll infect the church from the inside like a cancer and destroy the church. Now, if the sinner repents, it's a different story. If the sinner repents, the church and the church forgives and restores, that's a whole different picture. Then God brings renewal and restoration and blessing on that church. So that we can survive. Repentant sin, we can survive. Unrepentant sin will destroy the church. And so part of how we maintain our purity as the bride of Christ and becoming beautiful in the eyes of our bridegroom is by bringing people to repentance when they sin. When somebody falls into sin, we've got to call them to repentance. And Jesus gave us a very clear process on how that's done, how to restore people. We call it the restoration process. It's in Matthew 18. It's spelled out step by step there. Traditionally, the church has called it church discipline. And so that's okay to use that term too. We prefer restoration because discipline isn't really the main point of it. The point of it isn't to punish. The point of it is to restore. So we like restoration process or repentance and restoration process. The steps, very simple. You confront the person one-on-one. If they repent, you forgive and it's over. If they won't repent, you take one or two witnesses. And then if they still won't repent and listen to that group, then you tell it to the whole church and the whole church tries to get the person to repent. And if they won't listen even to the whole church, then you put them out and that's excommunication. Until they finally repent and then you restore them back and forgive. That's what Scripture calls us to do. So we call it the restoration. We could call it the four R's. Rebuke, removal, repentance, restoration process. But that's kind of long. Whatever we call it, though, Scripture is very clear. We're to do it. We're commanded to do this. And if we fail to do it, the church will become overrun with unrepentant sin, and our worship will become contaminated and displeasing in God's sight, and our progress as a church will be hindered at best and perhaps even completely halted. We must deal with unrepentant sin. It'll destroy the church. And the same goes for the restoration part. If we refuse to forgive repentant sin, when sinners fall into sin and then they repent, and we start attaching stigmas to certain kinds of sin so that even after they've repented, we still look down on them and they're a little bit of a second-class person in the church. If we start doing that, that will also destroy us. That short circuit's what the church is supposed to be. We need to deal with sin. We need to deal with it exactly the way that Jesus said to deal with it in his word and not be cowards in doing that. We need to be courageous. And if you want a fuller study of how all that works and all the ins and outs of church discipline and church restoration, we have two full sermons on that in the Agape 101 class online. So if you go online and you dial up those sermons, you can study that in detail. Okay, so now we have an idea of what methods to use when it comes to our main focus, which is building up the church, attaining more and more holiness and righteousness. Getting the Word of God in the hearts of men and women, and especially dealing with sin with the restoration process. Okay, now that we know that, let's move to the next thing. What method should we use with the spreading part, that winning the lost outreach aspect? All that responsibility. What's the best method for that? And as I struggled this week in just gathering and all that the scriptures say about that subject, I think we can cram it all in under five headings, five main headings. And the first one is very simple. If we want to win the lost, if we want to be effective at soul winning and reaching this world for Christ, number one principle, function as a church. Just be the church. Everything that we've learned so far about what the church is supposed to be and church is supposed to do, fellowship and loving one another and all those one another commandments, just do that. Do that. The more we progress in doing that, the more we progress in spiritual maturity as a church and building one another up, the more effective we're going to be at winning the lost. Everything that we said last time about increasing our holiness and purity and righteousness, all that is a critical foundation for reaching the world. Without that, it's not going to work. Because in the gospel, we are inviting people to a life of righteousness. We're telling them, look, we know how you can escape the corruption of this world and sin. We've got a solution for that. And we know how you can be clean. But nobody buys soap from a dirty man. In order for the world to desire the righteousness that we're offering, they've got to see it, right? They got to see it. They need to see our marriages. They need to see it in our marriages. They need to see it in our work ethic. They need to see it in our speech and in our attitudes. We have to be different. Otherwise, why would they buy what we're selling? 1 Peter 3:15 says we always need to be ready to give an answer to those who demand an explanation for the hope that we have. Well, who's going to demand an explanation for the hope that we have if they don't see us living a life of hope in God? So to win the lost, step one, become an excellent church. When we get together for a potluck, we just enjoy Christian fellowship, the church picnic or something like that. Does that have anything to do with winning the lost? Is that part of our evangelistic effort? Absolutely. Yes, it is. When I first started studying for this sermon Monday, first thing on Monday morning, when I first started, I just read through the book of Acts. I read through the whole book of Acts to find out how did that work. And I underlined every place in the book of Acts where it mentions lost people getting saved. And I wanted to know what was it that they did that brought that about. Because that was a time of incredible missionary success, right? I mean, the church went from a tiny little group in Jerusalem to thousands and thousands of Christians all over the Roman Empire and outside of the Roman Empire in a very short period of time. It's an incredible story of missionary success. Unbelievable. What's the key? What does the book itself point to as the key to all that success of lost people getting saved? And so I underlined every time when people got saved, and I found it's very interesting. There's two basic categories of times when people get saved. One was very obvious, preaching the gospel, and I'll get to that later. You know, people, they preach the gospel, people got saved. Well, that's no surprise. The other one might be a little more of a surprise. Over and over and over, what the book of Acts points to as bringing about numerical growth to the church, new converts coming in, was just simply the church functioning as a church ministering to itself. I'll give you an example right off the bat, Acts 2:42, which is a summary. That whole paragraph there is a summary of what the church was doing from day one. I mean, before they had time to organize a lot of different ministries and everything else, from day one, what are the fundamentals that they devoted themselves to? We have that in Acts 2:42. And at the closing statement of that paragraph says this in verse 46. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's amazing. Daily. Can you imagine if you had to keep driving down here to the church to attend all the baptisms? Because every single day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, more people getting saved every day. The next week, every day, every day. I mean, that's phenomenal, right? How did that happen? How did they do it? Well, it says they gathered in a very religious place, the temple courts. They ate together in their homes. Okay, so they're having meals in their house with each other. They're happy. They had glad and sincere hearts, and they did a lot of praising, worshiping God. It's like, that's how they did missionary work? I mean, the so-called church growth experts of today would have us think that anytime we're doing that kind of stuff, that internal, inward stuff, that's not going to do anything to reach the lost. Christian worship, enjoying meals, gathering in a religious place, that's not going to win anybody. And so they say, we need to stop focusing on that so much and get out there and hit the streets. But when God gives us the recipe for winning the lost, it starts with the church ministering to itself as they gathered together. They gathered, and what did they do when they gathered? Back up a few verses, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, church. That's what we do in church. We devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and the fellowship and prayer and to loving one another. Verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to everyone as they had need. They're just sharing their stuff with each other. They took care of each other. No mention here about meeting the needs of outsiders, unbelievers. It specifies, it was believers, verse 44. So the church got together for worship, fellowship, scripture, prayer, and loving one another, and people got saved every single day. Now skip ahead to chapter 5, and you see a bunch more converts. Chapter 5, verse 14, another place I underlined. It says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Okay, how's that happening? What's the context here in chapter 5? What's making all this explosive growth in chapter 5? It's the last thing most people would expect. Church discipline. Like extreme discipline. The very first instance of excommunication from the church, it happens in that chapter, and they didn't follow the Matthew 18 process because God did it himself directly. God wanted to make a strong statement at the outset about the importance of the purity of the church and dealing with sin. And so you got this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold some land to give to the benevolence fund. And they gave this big gift from the proceeds of the sale of the land. And that was wonderful, except that they fibbed a little bit about how much it was. And so God struck them dead right there in church for lying. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church, I guess so. I guess so. And all those who heard about these events, verse 13, no one else dared join them. It's like, okay, that sounds right. You get people dying. You get too serious about dealing with sin. Nobody's going to come in here. They're going to be driven away. Nobody dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. But look at verse 14. And more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. People kept on getting saved. People who weren't serious about Christ didn't dare go in there because they weren't ready to let go of their sin. They're not going to go where the place where they deal with sin. But the result of all that was you had a pure church. You didn't have phonies in there, and you didn't have unrepentant sinners in there. You had a pure church, and the result, God, it was pleasing to God, and he blessed them, and their numbers exploded. The next chapter, chapter 6, is all about something really mundane sounding, just the organization of ministry in the administrative aspect of it, and the first deacons, and the distribution of the benevolence funds to the widows who were in need in the church. And again, there's nothing here for unbelieving widows, it's only in the church. Just this administrative maneuvering, this chapter that describes how they're handling the logistics of distributing the offerings. And so the apostles, it gets to be too time-consuming. They end up asking the congregation, give us some men. Put forward some men who can help us with this. And here's what happens. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So they come together for worship and fellowship, and people get saved. God does some church discipline. People get saved. They take care of widows in the church, and they get some deacons going, and people get saved. It's a church functioning as a church, just fearing God. Acts 9:31 says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria was strengthened, and it was encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. That's the key. Living in the fear of the Lord, that just means righteous, godly living. The church focused on fearing God, and unbelievers got saved. So the cornerstone of our efforts to win the lost is our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual maturity as a church. And one reason for that is because of the critical role that righteousness plays in our witness. Holiness and righteousness, in Matthew 5, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. We are the salt that the earth tastes and the light that the world sees. What does that mean? What does it mean to function as salt and light? And Jesus says in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds. What is salt and light? It's good deeds. It's righteousness. It's holiness. And that's how we have an impact on the culture, by living out the Beatitudes. When people ask about our evangelism program at Agape, they ask all the time, what's your evangelism program? What kind of programs do you have for outreach? And I always tell them, oh, our supreme program is, I mean, we do various things, but our number one program for winning the lost is our infiltration program. It's a brilliant program. It's just ingenious. What we do is we send out hundreds of people every week, send them out into this world, and they actually move into secular neighborhoods, and they get jobs in secular businesses, and they enroll in secular schools, and they just infiltrate. And they just live as salt and light with their righteousness and share the gospel with people in those places. That's our program. And the incredible thing about it makes it so, the thing that's so ingenious about it, the whole thing is totally funded by the world. All our people are going into these businesses and then they're getting paychecks at the end of the week. Amazing system. All right, so the first principle for winning the lost, function as the church, build one another up, grow in righteousness. The more we do that, the more power we're going to have when we get to the second principle about how to reach the lost, and that is preach the gospel. This one's very simple. The other set of passages that are underlined in the book of Acts that I underlined is they're all connected to preaching and miracles. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and 3,000 people were saved. 3,000 people at one sermon. Acts 2:41. We see that again, people getting saved after preaching. Chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 28. It happens again and again. All through the book, they preach and people get saved. And that just boils down to the same principle that we saw last week. The way hearts are changed is when the Word of God gets inside the hearts of men and women. And that happens through preaching. It also happens with one-on-one explanation of the gospel, presenting the gospel one-on-one. Because the only way that people can get saved is by believing the Word. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. So if you want to turn unbelievers into believers, you got to activate their faith in their hearts, and that comes as a result of them hearing the gospel. We want them to become believers. We got to give them something to believe, right? A righteous life is critical, but it's by itself, it's not enough. You know, you'd hear about lifestyle evangelism. That's great, but living a righteous lifestyle, that's great, but that lays the foundation. You still got to, at some point, open your mouth, right? Because, do people really get saved if you never open your mouth? I mean, how many of you here are so righteous and holy that you just walk into rooms and people drop to their knees and repent? Not even Jesus did that, right? Not even Jesus. He was righteous, right? Perfect. And yet still, he spoke. He said things. He preached the gospel. That's every single summary in the Gospels that summarizes what Jesus did in his ministry. He preached. He did miracles. He did miracles. He preached. He went around preaching. This is what he did. And this is what he trained his apostles to do. He said, preach and pass that on to other men who will preach. Preach the gospel. Now, is every single person called to preach? No, no. Most of the believers in the book of Acts never preach a sermon. But they were involved in the preaching ministry, the ministry of the word, because they were provided financial support for the preachers and the missionaries. And of course, again, there's one-on-one evangelism. We see that in Acts 8, where there's just a one-on-one thing, and that's important too. Even if you're not a preacher, you still know people, and you still speak to them, and you need to let them know the truth of the gospel. Proverbs 24:11 is a striking verse. It says, rescue those being led to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. But if you say, we knew nothing about this, does not he who weigh the hearts perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? And will he not repay each person according to what he's done? On judgment day, he's going to say, hey, these people were staggering towards slaughter. You knew how to rescue them. Why didn't you open your mouth? And no excuses will fly. Someone is staggering towards slaughter. Hold them back. Speak up. All right, so principle number one on how to reach the lost, be the church. Strive for holiness and righteousness and purity and spiritual growth. Principle number two, preach the gospel. And then principle number three, this one's in Luke 14. So go ahead and turn to Luke 14. Principle number three is call people specifically to Become disciples. When we attempt to reach the world for Christ, we all agree we need to reach the world, right? But what does reach mean? What does it look like to reach them? Reach them in what way? When you present the gospel to someone, what is it exactly that you're asking that person to do? Have you thought about that, what it's like for them? I mean, this is important to be clear on because it's going to give us insight on what methods will work and what methods won't work if we understand what it is we're asking people to do. The greater commitment you're asking someone to make, the more impact that has on your methods. For example, it's relatively easy to talk someone into signing a petition, right? You can do that. It's a little different asking them to enlist in the military. It's a lot different asking them to marry you. Right? The different levels of commitment you're asking for call for different tactics. With a petition, just about any tactic is fine. All you need is a signature. You can trick them into it. You can badger them into it. You can intimidate them into doing it. You can offer them a reward, give them a pen, whatever, you know, if they'll just sign. Those methods will work to get them to sign something. But they're not going to work in trying to get somebody to agree to marry you, because that requires their heart. So when we ask people to receive Christ, what is it that we're asking them to do? Is it more like signing up for something? Or enlisting in an organization? Or getting married? Or what level of commitment are we asking for? Well, let's look at what Jesus said here in Luke 14. Look at verse 26. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You got to hate your family. Now, the term hate here doesn't refer to emotional disdain or anger. It's a comparative word. It just means you have to love them less than you love Jesus. That's what this figure of speech means. You have to love Jesus more than you love your family in order to be a follower of Christ. If you don't, you cannot be a follower. You don't qualify. Same goes for your possessions. Look at verse 33. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. You want to follow Jesus? He demands every single thing you own. Everything has to become his. Now it's for his purposes, not your purposes. Everything you own. Even your very life. Look at verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. This is before Jesus died on the cross. The people, when they heard cross, they didn't think of a necklace, you know, or something that represents Christianity like we do. They're thinking the cross in this time is nothing but a brutal means of execution. When Jesus said, you can't follow me unless you take up your cross, what he's saying is, it's like today if he said, unless you are willing to strap yourselves into an electric chair and flip that switch, you cannot follow me. Unless you'll put a noose around your neck and jump off, you are not qualified to follow me. What he's saying there is, I'm asking for your whole life. Everything. If you love your stuff or your family or your children or even your life more than you love Jesus, you can't be saved. Why? Because a Christian is someone who sees Jesus as the greatest treasure there is. That's what a Christian is. That's spelled out in Matthew 13, 44, the parable of the hidden treasure. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus is like that pearl or that treasure. The only way to become a Christian is to come across Jesus and say, wow, that is so valuable, it's worth way more than all my everything else, even my own life. I got to have that. That's what a Christian is. Anything short of that, non-Christian. You have to treasure Christ so much that giving up everything else doesn't even feel like a sacrifice. It feels like you're getting a great deal. Your joy drives you to do it because you're exchanging all your treasures for Jesus, and that's just a steal of a deal. This is why Christianity can't be spread by the sword. Right? The convert or die approach that Muhammad used to spread Islam, that won't work with Christianity. It won't work because Christian conversion requires a person's soul to love Jesus. And that you can't intimidate people into doing that. You bring out the sword and it takes them the other direction. So what level of commitment are we asking people to make when we share the gospel? Jesus requires that a person has to be willing to give up everything in order to obtain him as their great treasure. And not only that, but they have to be eager and joyful about it. That's quite a... Do you see how that impacts the methods that we're going to use? If Jesus... I mean, if it's just a matter of getting them to feel somewhat positively about Jesus, then lots of methods will work. We could have a concert, you know? And if we have, suppose you have a concert and you present Jesus in a positive light, and you move in people's emotions, and at the end people are thinking, wow, Jesus is valuable. You know, he is a treasure. He's a greater treasure than my bank account. Is he a greater treasure than your children? Well, I don't know. Maybe not quite that level. Well, that person can't be saved. Asking someone to become a Christian is not like asking them to sign a petition. It's not like asking them to join the military. It's like asking them to marry God. And God requires 100% of their heart before he'll say, I do. I'm not saying you have to be perfect in order to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. When you get married, you're not making a perfect commitment, but you are making a full, whole life commitment, aren't you? And you can't have any other romantic interests. If you want a woman to marry you, you can't have other girlfriends on the side. You gotta be, and that's what God requires, your whole heart. Your whole heart. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? I mean, that's a lot. Is there anyone in this room right now who has any bright ideas about what technique will help make it so that you can take a God-hater who is spiritually dead, totally unable to interact with God in a positive way at all, and convert him to suddenly treasuring Jesus Christ above his very life? I mean, do you have any thoughts? What technique will do that? I hope nothing's coming to your mind right now, because there is no human technique that can make this happen. This requires an act of God on the human heart. It requires a supernatural action. You can keep your finger there in Luke and turn over to John 6. John 6, 44 that I read earlier. Jesus is speaking to this crowd, and we'll maybe talk about this more next week. This is a very instructive passage on our techniques for winning the lost. But this crowd, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can get saved if God doesn't draw them. It's absolutely impossible. You can use every human technique in the world. And it might be effective for getting them to sign a card, and it might be effective for getting them to walk an aisle and come forward an invitation or get baptized or join the church. But to take a Christ-rejecting, God-hating, spiritually dead enemy of God who's blind to spiritual things and bring that person to see Jesus as the great treasure that's worth more than everything else in the whole world all put together, more than his money, more than his health, more than his family, more than his friends and his life, no technique, no human technique can make that happen. It's only a mighty act of God recreating that person's heart and drawing him. So the only technique that's going to work is a technique that enables us to find these people that the Father is drawing to himself. You got to find them, because they're the only ones that are going to have to be genuinely converted. So many modern evangelism techniques fail to see this. They think it's just human. They think becoming a Christian is mainly just making a decision. It's like signing a petition. It's just a decision. And so you get statements like this from Rick Warren in Purpose Driven Church. Quote, anybody can be one to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. Anybody, you can make anybody a Christian. You just got to find the right method. And you can make anybody a Christian. How can he say that? Well, you can only say that if you think that the gospel is calling people to do something like sign a card rather than to lay down their lives. Now, I know some people will say, shouldn't we hold off on all that real extreme stuff until later? You know, could we take it in stages? Just first get them to accept Jesus in a real easy, non-threatening kind of way, a light way. And then once they start getting the hang of it and we've got them, then you hit them with the heavy, full-blown commitment discipleship part. It's a very common approach in churches. Let's hide the cost Let's hide the cost so they don't see it at first. And just put it in the fine print. What Jesus taught us to do is the exact opposite of that. He said people need to count the cost even before coming to him at all. Look back again at Luke 14. I skipped verses 28 to 32. Look at verse 27. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has money enough to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. If you're a builder, this is just obvious. Before you start building a building, you think through what it's going to require to finish it up. We did that. Remember, we were going to try to build a building out here in our fields. We need more room here. And so we said, we'll just build a new place. And then we looked into how much it would cost, and we started doing some figuring and everything, and we got the numbers back, and we say, I guess we're not going to build. That's too much. That's too much. And so we didn't move forward with it. That's what Jesus wants people to do with salvation. He was totally upfront and honest with people. He let them know, if you want to follow me, here's what it's going to cost you. And he laid it out there. He didn't bury it in the fine print for later on. He wanted them to know it right up front. In fact, in some cases, it almost seems very often with Jesus like he's trying to push people away. He pushes away the undrawn. He does not want them to think that they're saved. And so when people come and they're not really being drawn by the Father, he pushes them away. I'll give you some examples. Matthew 8:19. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Wow, sounds like a hot prospect. Have you ever had people walk up to you and say, I want to follow Jesus Christ wherever he goes? That sounds like, you know, a sale you could close, right? You could get someone like that. Look how Jesus blows this sale. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I'll follow you, Master. Oh, you like being homeless? And then it doesn't even say what happens. He's just showing us Jesus' technique. Verse 21, another disciple came. Lord, first let me go bury my father. Sounds reasonable. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. Let the spiritually dead people take care of burying their family members. You follow me right now. This is Jesus' approach. He wanted to find out who's really being drawn. Because people who are being drawn, they'll plow right past all that stuff and they'll follow. Rich young ruler comes in Matthew 10. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, well, sell everything you have and give it all to the poor. What? Can you attain eternal life by selling your stuff and giving it to the poor? No. What's happening here is Jesus is he's requiring that of this man because Jesus can see it hearts, and he knows that this man loves money more than he loves Jesus, and Jesus is just in his mercy exposing that. He's like, let me show you your own heart here. If you want to understand Jesus' method to reaching the lost, do a study sometime of all the people he turned away. Sometimes entire crowds, like here in John 6. Why? Because he wasn't interested in getting people to sign a card. He knew that the only people that are actually going to be saved are the ones being drawn. And a way to spot the people who are being drawn is by putting all the cost right out there on the table, because they're the only ones willing to pay that cost. That's how you spot the drawn. If we want to be successful in evangelism at Agape, what we need to do is find the drawn, the people that God is drawing. And the way to find them is to just lay out the gospel in clarity, all the demands and everything, and so that everybody but the drawn are all repulsed. That's Jesus' method. Those people that seem interested but aren't drawn will be turned away. If someone makes a decision to follow Christ and that person doesn't see Jesus as the greatest treasure in the universe, worth more to him than his family and health and life, then that person does not have saving faith. But if we have an approach that makes it easy for people like that to sign up, then we're cruel. We're being so cruel because we're making these people think they're saved when they're not. And Jesus never did that. One of the most common ways he demonstrated his compassion was by letting those kind of people know you're not saved. You're not on your way to heaven. Be very careful about pressing people for an immediate decision when you present the gospel. Be careful. It's not like selling used cars where you always use ABC, you know, always be closing. You're always trying to close the sale. You're always trying to get them to sign on the dotted line. This is not a sale you're trying to close. It's a transformation of a life that involves crucifying the old self, giving up everything to Christ, and trusting your whole life to Him 100%. Do you think it's fair to ask someone to do that after you've talked to them for 2 minutes and showed them a little tract? You say, tell them a couple things about Jesus. They don't even know this person, and you're saying you need to totally entrust your whole life to them? That's a lot to ask without letting them know what it involves and telling them a little bit about who Jesus is. When we press people for a decision too soon, we run the risk of getting decisions but not disciples. That's why we don't do altar calls here. People ask all the time, why don't you do altar calls? Don't you care about the lost? The reason we don't do altar calls is because we care about the lost. People who get caught up in an altar call, so frequently it happens that people will get caught up in the emotions and the music and everything else, and they're sitting there, they're moved, and then all of a sudden everybody else is going, and just on an impulse, I'll go too. And it's like an impulse. It's like picking up a candy bar in the checkout lane. And then half the time you regret it afterwards, right? When you come to your senses. And that happens with them too. Why did I do that? What was I thinking last night? Now, I realize a lot of people have gotten saved at an altar call. A lot of you have went forward, and that's how you got saved. I don't doubt that for a minute, but I believe those people that get saved in those altar calls would have gotten saved anyway without walking forward. In fact, probably that's what happened to you. I think most of the people who get saved in those things, they get saved before they ever get up out of their seat. That's why they get up out of their seat, because they believe, right? When do you get saved? It's when you believe. The moment you believe, you're saved. Now, are there a few cases where somebody doesn't believe and they walk forward and halfway down the aisle, suddenly they believe and they get saved? Maybe, yeah, that could happen. But I don't think that's the norm. I think mostly you're saved before you even get out of your chair. And that's great, but you didn't have to have the altar call, right? You would have been saved anyway. The tragedy of the altar call is, if you go forward, you got saved, that's great, but then there's 10 other people that go forward, and they're not saved, and now they think they're saved. The father of that whole movement, that whole altar call thing, in the modern times, is Charles Finney, early 1800s. He really popularized that whole seeker-sensitive approach, and he was very effective in getting hundreds of people to come forward at his meetings. He could get them to come forward. And he had just mass conversions. People thought he had such a fruitful ministry. But later in his life, here's his assessment of his own ministry. This is what he said. Quote, I was able to bring many to temporary repentance and faith. And he said again in 1835, they soon relapse into their former state. It's like, man, I got a lot of converts, but they don't last. They don't last. Why? Because they're not genuine converts. They're not the ones being drawn by the Father. When you do what Rick Warren suggests and you try to find the key to people's heart so you can get them to invite Jesus into their heart as Lord and Savior, but you don't give them the rest of the gospel, you're going to find they're not going to last because they're not truly saved. The seeker-friendly movement talks a lot about ways we can draw the unchurched. They're always talking about the unchurched. Oh, we got to go after the unchurched. We got to draw the unchurched. And what they end up doing is just churching the undrawn, right? They get them in here. They're not even drawn. They're not really saved, but we church them. You know, we get them churched. We get them thinking that they're saved. So how can we find the people who are being drawn? Step one is urge them to count the cost. Just lay it out there. Be upfront with them. That's one technique for finding the drawn. A second technique for finding the drawn is to just do the thing that we've been saying all along. Preach the word. Give them the gospel. John 6:45. Look at verse 45 of John 6. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. See? One sign that a person is being drawn and that he really will come to Christ is he listens to the Father through his word. He listens. He's eager to hear the word of God because he's eager to understand what it means. He wants to get it. He has an appetite for it. So if we want to attract to the drawn, who are the drawn in Thornton, in Denver? Who are they? They're driving around, they're walking around, God's drawing their heart. How are we going to find them? The way to find them is to let them know we teach the Bible here because they'll have an appetite for that. Make it known. That's what we offer. That's why we put Bible in our church name. We're a Bible church. That's our middle name. We want people to know this is what we're all about. If people want to know what to expect when they come here, well, we're a Bible church. You come here, you get the Bible. What to expect when you come? Bible. The way we set up our Google ad, the way we set up our website, our radio broadcast, everything, we want people to know. We're all about teaching the Bible here. If there's anything we can do to shape our public image, that's what we want people to think of us as doing. If you are interested in other stuff, we might not be the place for you. If you just want to make a lot of new friends, I don't know. If you might find them here, you might not. I don't know. If you're into philosophy, you might be disappointed here. If you're into, you know, history or politics or sports or whatever, you can't be much help to you there. But if somebody's wondering what the Bible says, that's our target audience, because they're the drawn. Remember, part of our identity is to function as a pillar and the foundation of the truth. Remember, that's what the church is, the pillar and the foundation of the truth in this world. We hold it up. That means we see to it that God's word has a significant presence in this world. We establish a beachhead for the truth. We should be known for that. That's the PR we want, because that's the bait that will get the hungry fish. You know, if you can imagine a father teaching his little boy how to fish, and he says, son, the only fish you'll ever catch are the hungry ones. And the kid says, how do I find them? How do I find the hungry ones? Very simple. You put some bait on the hook. They're the ones that will bite because they're hungry. The only way we're ever going to find the drawn is by putting some bait on the hook. And the only bait that will work for this those fish is the gospel. That's what they'll bite on. The way the Father draws people is by putting an appetite for the gospel in their stomach, in their soul. So if we want to reach the lost, we got to get the gospel out there. Now, this method's not going to attract huge percentages of the population of Denver. It's just not going to happen. But it will attract the people whose hearts are being drawn. And they're the only ones that will ever accept it. They're the only ones that will ever be converted. Jesus demands that we go out, make disciples of all nations, right? That's our marching orders. That's the Great Commission. How are we going to get that done? First, be the church. Strive for purity and holiness and righteousness and spiritual maturity as a church. Second, preach the word. Third, call the drawn to become disciples. Have them count the cost and give them the word. There's so much more we need to be said about that. We'll pick that up next time about how to call people to discipleship and what that means. And then there's two other principles. I told you there's five headings, and we've only covered two and a half today. So we'll plan on picking that up there next week. For now, let me just leave you with this. Think for a minute about the unbelievers in your life. Family, friends, people that are unsaved that you know. Some of them, God might be drawing them. Right? He might be drawing some of them. Why not just drop a little bait out there from time to time, just to see if they nibble, just a word here and there from the scriptures, just to see if you can get a nibble. If they don't nibble, try again a little later. I'm not talking about anything weird or bizarre. I'm just a little bit of biblical flavoring to your conversation, the way that you talk, so that if God is drawing one of those people you work with, if God starts drawing their heart, and all of a sudden they start to have this appetite for the Bible, for what does God say? I want to learn from God. They'll know where to come. They'll know to ask you, because they've heard you make some comments, and they know you know the Bible. You know God. Just drop some bait and see if you get some nibbles. That technique, if you'd like to know more about how to do that, on the treasuringgod.com website, the church website, in the resource library on the articles page, there's an article that we've titled Fishing for the Interested. And very helpful article, kind of long, but very helpful on how to just an average person can put this into practice and become very skilled at just putting bait out there and getting people to nibble, and then when they nibble, then you give them the gospel, because then you're probably dealing with one of those people who's being drawn by the Father. And one last thing, while you're waiting for those people to nibble, pray. God, draw this person's heart. Draw his heart. He's not nibbling. Draw his heart. Ask your Father in heaven who and reach right into people's hearts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for drawing us. There is no explanation for us becoming interested in the gospel, something that tells us to get up on a cross and crucify ourselves. I mean, this is just not natural. This is your work. Thank you for drawing us. Lord, we pray for these people that we love that are not hungry for the gospel. Lord, please draw them. Please draw them. And make us faithful, Lord. Let us not short-circuit or confuse the process by living unholy lives or by failing to speak up. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.